when we talk about our relationship with God, what kind of comes to your mind? How might you describe it? I think there's a lot of ways that we would describe it, and we might use words like friend or teacher or master or those types of things. But there's an important way that we really don't talk about very much, and it is the idea of God being our partner. And when we think about that, that may even kind of sound strange, because when we think about partnership, we again, that's not even really a category that we oftentimes think about with God. But this partnership is connected to the idea of a covenant, and it's an agreement between two parties. And we've been seeing that as we've been going through and reading in the book of Genesis. But that's another thing we really don't talk about very much, is the idea of a covenant. But yet, these are the backbone of Scripture. And one thing that I want to try to do this year, this is one of these lessons, is to try to chase certain themes throughout the Bible. And that's what I want to do a little bit today. But from Genesis on, what God does is He enters into formal agreements with man. And we may think, why would God do that? Why would God care anything about man? But yet, the idea is that God actually respects human dignity. He cares about that, and He actually works through man in the world. That's a very important concept. And so what God does, He enters into these agreements in various ways to rescue mankind and the world. And so these divine human relationships are actually things that push the narrative forward. They're kind of pauses that are then setting the stage for what's going to happen in the future parts of the story. So to tell the story of redemption, we actually have to look at God's covenant relationship with other people. Now here's the thing, what is a covenant? That's even a word. I mean, did you use that in the last week or the last month? Did you say, hey, I made a covenant when, you know, I signed the form to buy something? You know, we don't think about it that way, but a covenant is a chosen relationship or a partnership between two parties, and they make a binding promise and then work together for a common goal. Now, I will say, most people here are married, so you had a covenant at some point, right? And so that is a very common example of what a covenant is. And so in these covenants, a lot of times you'll have various oaths and signs and ceremonies that you go through. And so in marriage, you see that. In a marriage, you have an agreement between two people. Hopefully it's an agreement. An agreement between two people, right, where they promise faithfulness and lifelong devotion, and they're going to work together to draw each other closer, to have children, to build a life together. And so what happens in that is you have things like a ceremony, right? You have a preacher or somebody gets up there and they recount these oaths, these commitments to each other, and they're signs of the covenant. I got one right here, the day that I made mine back in June in 2011. And so this happens in Scripture as well. We kind of just kind of breeze over them, but they're very important. For example, Abraham and Abimelech, they made an agreement. Abraham and Isaac, they made an agreement. Isaac and Abimelech. And then you also see it between Jacob and Laban. And what will happen too is they'll make these agreements and they'll also have witnesses, or they'll make a monument. Remember with Laban and Jacob, they piled up stones saying, don't go past here and I won't go past there. That was a covenant. That was an agreement that was made. And so when you look at this concept, I believe the basis of the covenants that God is wanting could be summed up in this statement. And so Kelly's done a great job setting us up for what we're going to talk about. But this is the idea. This is what God wants. He wants to be in a relationship with man, with you, with me. That's the idea. And it sums up over and over and over again throughout the Bible. You could just put in this phrase or something like it. It just repeats itself, that I will be their God and they shall be my people. And that starts in the Garden of Eden, with a relationship that was initially created. While that's not described with the specific word of a covenant, it is a relationship that's built with a common goal in mind. So God has an idea. God has a plan. He's going to provide a world for humanity and appoint them as His image bearers to oversee and to rule it. And man's part is to work with God. They're tasked with caring and cultivating the garden as they trust in God's knowledge of good and evil. Now, what's the point? What's the goal? Why did God make man? He made it to further His glory, right? That's the idea, to work with Him, to share His goodness. That seems to be the idea. But what you have is humanity is fracturing that relationship because they don't trust Him. and they want to follow their own way. And so sin and death come in, there's exile from the garden, all of those types of things. But what God is going to do is he's trying to fix that through a series of other covenants as we go through the biblical narrative. And I just want to go through some of these briefly, but they'll really kind of give some context for what we have now. So the first one is in Genesis chapter 8. In Genesis chapter 8, if you want to turn there, in Genesis chapter 8, as we've read through, we saw Genesis 1 through 11, humanity just kind of cycles down into sin, and then there's a destruction in 6, and then a covenant that God makes. But this one is a kind of an interesting one. So God enters into an agreement with man. Now this is also including the creation, the world that we're in. And so God has some things that he's going to promise. And so you look here at verse 20. In verse 20 it says, "Then God built an altar, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease.'" And so it goes a little bit farther in chapter 9, where he specifically calls it a covenant that he's made with man and with all flesh. And that's what we're still enjoying. We still walk out, and we see the signs of that covenant. We see the rainbow. That is God's promise committed to us. So if you just kind of summarize this covenant, God's not going to destroy creation with water. He's not going to do the same type of thing. But there's nothing even mentioned particularly about man's part, aside from just kind of a repeat of what was said there to Adam is said also to Noah. And again, there's not a greater goal stated, but yet it seems to be kind of the same idea with Adam. And so we have a sign that is given. But this is going to be a repeated process throughout. Again, seems like the idea is he's going to continue trying to fulfill Genesis 3:15 is the idea as we go through the rest of the narrative. But then let's go to the next one and turn to Genesis 17 now. In Genesis chapter 17, we have God's covenant with Abraham. And so it's very similar. Same thing. God has some things. You have man's things, a greater goal, and then there's a sign that comes with it, some type of binding agreement. When you look at that sign, you need to be thinking, I've made a covenant. I've made a promise. And so man again has descended into evil, as we talked about. And so instead of destroying them, he scatters them to fulfill that commission that he'd originally given them and to restore that blessing. And so in Genesis 12, this is a section, I'm not going to read it again, but you know there's a long list of promises that are given to Abraham that he's expected. And then what God will do is he picks up these a little bit later here in Genesis 17. And so in Genesis 17, he talks more about Abraham's part. He's expected to trust God. And here in verses 9 and 10, here's the sign of the covenant. It says, "God said further to Abraham, 'Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised.'" And so there's all kinds of reasons we might could look into about why he picked circumcision, but he's chosen to train his children, to lead them in justice and righteousness, which we've talked about. And so he gives a specific reason for this. It's to bless all mankind through Abraham's family. That's an agreement. He's joining in with man to try to work this process. And then you have the sign of the covenant as well, there with circumcision. Now let's go a little bit farther. As we look here now in God's covenant with Israel, about 400 years later, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. That'll be the text we'll look at next. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, about 400 years later, God rescues Israel from Egypt, and he makes a covenant with them, makes an agreement with those people. They're supposed to be a kingdom of priests that will show himself to all the nations. And so God does his part. He rescues Israel. He's going to dwell in their midst. He's going to give them the land. That's the picture of what was supposed to happen. And you see Israel's part, which we read there in Exodus. That's the obedience to the terms of the covenant. Starts out with those 10 specific commands, and then goes a little bit farther. And so what was the greater goal? We mentioned this, that he has chosen Israel as a priestly nation to represent his character, But they do that by following his law, by binding themselves to this covenant. Look here at Deuteronomy 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, here in verse 5. He says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as my Lord, the Lord my God has commanded me. The Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it, as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" See, this text is really important because it says as they follow the law and they're doing their part, what's going to happen? The people are going to realize they're different. And this law was extraordinary for the time. Even though we might look at it and say, "Hey, this is, why are they doing that? Why are they doing these different types of things?" And yet it was very different. It was showing righteousness and wisdom. And so God is going to show up personally and speak to the people and pass on these promises that he gave to Abraham and enter into a relationship with them. So what's the sign, though? Turn back in Exodus now. In Exodus chapter 31. See, this is important because as you think about the question of the Sabbath, people wondered, should we observe the Sabbath? Are Christians to observe it? And it ties directly into this concept here because this is the sign that was unique to the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 31, this time here in verse 13, there's more all the way down through about verse 17 that you could read, but look at what he says. He says, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you.'" Okay, so he connects it directly back to the beginning, the seventh day where God rested. And so you have this same point of God has a plan. He wants man to obey the terms of the covenant. Israel's to be this priestly nation to represent his character. And he gives a sign, a connection that shows his promise is going to be completed. But one thing about this is if you read in Deuteronomy, there's some blessings and cursings. You keep the covenant, things will go great. You don't keep the covenant, there's some terrible curses that come about. All right, one more, and then we'll make some points. So the next one is the covenant with David. So skip about 400 years later. About 400 years later, God makes a covenant with David. So turn to 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel here in chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7. So God established David as king of Israel, and he promises that Abraham and Israel, their blessings are going to come specifically through his royal line. And so here in verse 11, this context is where David wants to build a house for God. And then he turns around and says, "I'm going to make you a house. And then my son, your son is going to build a house for me." And so here in verse 11 it says, "Even from the day that I commanded judges over my people Israel, and I will declare you rest from all your enemies." That's referring back to that past context. "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you and will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And so what you see here is that David is going to be blessed by God. He's going to have a house given to him. But as you look farther at man's part, the descendants are expected to remain faithful. In fact, we're not going to look at this text, but in the Psalms, in Psalm 132, there's a mention about this covenant that was made, an agreement. And they were supposed to lead Israel into obedience to the laws of that covenant. Again, what's the point, though? The point is there's going to be a future descendant that would bring God's kingdom over all the nations. That's the idea. There's no specific sign given to this one. Now, here's the thing. When you look at these concepts, at these points, this text really helps us to see this, that God has some initial agreements with the people of Israel, but even sometimes in these promises, in these covenants, you'll have kind of a secondary overtone. For example, when you look at 2 Samuel 7, did David's son actually build a house? Well, yes, yes. Solomon went through and he built the house. But you also see another son of David that's going to build a house, right? And so you look and you see this same repeating concept. Even with some of the promises to Abraham, you'll see some of that same idea. And so what you see as you go through and you look at the history of Israel, these are all connected to these various covenants. But here's the thing. Let's talk about the exile and the new covenant for a moment. So the story of Israel going into the promised land basically goes through 2 Kings. And that's what we'll go through and we'll talk about. But if you look at the covenant, how does Israel do in their agreement? Even though these are great promises, even though it's a great agreement, they fail over and over and over again. And so Israel fails to meet the terms of the covenant. Their kings are unfaithful. And what happens is Israel is sent off in exile. The blessing and curses of that covenant with Israel come about. And so here's the thing. When you look at the prophets are one of those sections of Scripture that we don't really talk about very much, but they oftentimes are the bridge between Israel's broken covenant and then how Jesus is going to come and fulfill those covenants and establish the new covenant. Because the prophets are looking forward to a day when God's going to do that, to fulfill those promises and then fulfill a greater blessing. See, let's look at three of them, for example. So man broke all these covenants, and they're wondering, how can he do this? How can he accomplish the fulfillment of these prophecies, of these covenants? And so turn to Isaiah. Let's talk about Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah's primarily dealing with the northern 10 tribes before Assyria comes and removes them. But he talks about some of the same concepts, about wanting this king that was promised to David many years before. And so in Isaiah 9 here, this is something that you'll hear read a lot around Christmas time and that kind of idea. But look at what he says. You can read the rest of this chapter, by the way. But let's just look at 6 and 7. He says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So you look at how that first stage of the promise went with Solomon. He didn't do very well. He didn't keep the covenant. And so there was that breaking. The 10 tribes were pulled away from him. But they're still looking for a completion of that covenant. And so that's what he's talking about here. Turn a couple of pages over to chapter 11. In chapter 11 here, he's calling on those promises that were given there in 2 Samuel. Look here in verse 1. He says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." And we could go on in this particular text. But again, it's this establishment of God's kingdom over the nations, the removing of evil. That's what they're looking for. And look a little bit farther, just a couple of passages. Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, this section is written to those exiles that would have come back, particularly from Babylon's captivity. But in Isaiah 55 here in verse 3, so much of this is messianic overtones, but he says in verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. And skip back to one more in Isaiah 42 now. So he's going to bring this covenant of peace. God's kingdom is going to be over all the nations. Again, all of these pictures that we've seen already, and particularly this group of people was going to be a light to the nations, very much like that covenant there with Israel. And so here in verse 1, it says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." And so when you look at this picture, I mean, that's kind of the idea of Israel, right? I mean, you look at the way that they were to treat their slaves, the way that they were supposed to follow God's law, all of those pieces, but yet he's saying in the future that this is something that Israel has not met, and they haven't achieved this, and yet in the future it would be achieved. Now let's look at Jeremiah, a couple of passages that you'd be familiar with, at least this passage you might be familiar with. Turn to Jeremiah. So Jeremiah saw a day when God would make a new covenant with God's people, that he would complete what was done there with Israel, but then expand it and make a better covenant. And so in Jeremiah 31 here, in verses 31 through 34, he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." See, he's echoing this idea with Israel. So Isaiah, the passage we looked at, focused on the covenant with David. This one's focusing primarily on the ones with Israel. And then go a little bit farther to the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, you'll notice that this one connects to a lot of the promises that were given to Abraham. And so in Ezekiel here in verse 22, in chapter 36 here in verse 22, actually the connection with Abraham is actually in the next chapter at the end in 37. But in 36, this time in verse 22, he says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So the picture here is, yes, some of this, in a sense, was fulfilled whenever they came back into the land. But you look at 37, he talks about like a recreation of Israel. Like there's this valley of dry bones, they have flesh put on them, and a new Israel has come out. So here's the thing that I want you to see here. Yes, the covenants were broken. Yes, they were unfaithful to it. But the idea is not to throw out these covenants. When he says a new covenant, he's not saying that It's something like totally different. It's something much better. It is new, but it's a completion of these old ones and then something new and better that comes about. These are the ones that they were all, this covenant is the one that these were pointing to. And so the thing is, remember the intention behind all of this. The idea is you shall be my people and I will be their God. That's the idea, that relationship that connects together. Now here's the thing. We spent a lot of time in the Old Testament. You may have never read these texts. You may be wondering, where are we going? But the reason that I think these texts are so important is because when you talk about Jesus and the New Covenant people, this is the storyline that Jesus sees himself fulfilling. This is the identity of who we are as Christians. This is the basis of everything that we are called to be. And if you don't understand your history, you really have a problem with identity. You really don't have a concept of what you're expected to do. And so Jesus, whenever he comes on the scene, he saw himself as fulfilling all of these promises, as making good on these covenants. He is performing Isaiah 37, creating this new Israel. And so what's interesting about this is that Jesus views himself as fulfilling all of these covenants, but he's doing this in a very strange and peculiar way. Because here's the thing, God has made a covenant with man on all of these cases. But how well did man keep the covenant? He failed every single time, right? So how could God make a covenant with man where he could be their God and be their people if it was just with man? Man has repeatedly failed over and over and over again. See, the story of Scripture at this point is such an interesting picture. Because it's God coming in flesh to then make the agreement work. You see that? The story of the New Testament is God's own Son comes, becomes a man, and he does the keeping of the covenant that man has failed to do. And so when you look at his story then, see, Jesus then is the new Moses. He gives new terms. He gives a new sacrifice. And that's the picture. It's a new Exodus repeated over and over and over again. It's the same storyline, but yet in new and surprising ways. And so when you look at the picture then, you have all of these covenants that are fulfilled. Let's talk about that sign here in just a minute. So when you talk about the covenant of Abraham, turn to Matthew chapter 5 now. We could start in the book of Matthew, and we won't do that this morning, but if you'll notice, what he goes back to is he connects with David. He connects back with Abraham. He goes back to all of these promises. And he says this is the one that is coming to complete what God has wanted ever since the beginning. And so Jesus now is that faithful son of Abraham. Unlike all of these other sons of Abraham who served God, taught his disciples what was just and right, and then became a source of blessing to all nations. For example, if you looked at Matthew 4, 17 through chapter 7 and verse 29, that section on the Sermon on the Mount, look at some of the descriptions, some of the language that is used. In Matthew 5 here in verse 14, we read this passage, we read it and we read it and we don't understand what it means. Matthew 5 verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What's he saying? He's talking about Christians, right? But do you see what he really is building on? He's saying to Israel, he's saying to the disciples, "You're the light of the nations." Yes, it's gone down. Yes, it's failed. But that's what he's coming to do, is he's trying to put them back the way that they are supposed to be. And then Christians as well participate in that. Then go a little bit farther at the end of Matthew. At the end of Matthew, after he has created this new Israel, after he has performed his exodus, what does he do with Israel? What does he tell them to do? In Matthew 28, this time in verse 18, it's interesting to me that he doesn't go through and just say, "Hey, Gentiles, go out and teach other Gentiles." He goes and he fixes the Israelites and says, "You now go and do your job." And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The picture is he has fulfilled the covenant with Abraham, and now that they are supposed to go and to do the responsibility that they have. Then let's think about that covenant with Israel. Turn to Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3. So now Jesus is the obedient Israelite. After all the Israelites that had failed, even David, a man after God's own heart, God now has an Israelite that he can have a covenant with, have that relationship with. And so these followers are going to be empowered and then led by the Spirit. And look here at Galatians 3, the point he's making. Now his point is that all nations are blessed through Abraham. But look here at verse 9. He says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And so this section is about this seed of Abraham that is going to come and bless all nations. And then in verse 14, he says, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, all of these same pictures. And you look at chapter 5, they're following the Spirit. It's again a restoring of Abraham's covenant, restoring of the covenant with Israel, and then as well you have the covenant there with David. And so Jesus now is the king from the line of David who brings in this kingdom through his life, death, and resurrection, and promises that his Spirit is going to be given to his disciples and that there's a new covenant and he will lead them in obedience. And so when you look at all of these types of pictures, you just have this complete picture of what Jesus is doing. It's not Old Testament doesn't matter. It's that the Old Testament is preparing everything for what Jesus is going to ultimately accomplish. See, this progression then becomes the backbone of the Bible story. These different covenants, these different agreements that God is making. And so all of these important aspects are completed in Jesus, and he's now the mediator of this new covenant. That's what Hebrews 9 and verse 15 says. So here's the things. We just talked about this. DJ talked about this. We talk about these in different pieces. But when you look at the sign, what's the sign? What's the concept? We've seen God doing his part, but have you noticed it's Jesus is kind of doing man's part, right? So God has kind of got to come on both sides. He's got to come on both parties to make sure the covenant works. And so then there's this future goal of blessing all humanity. And so as a sign of the covenant, what Jesus does on Passover night, he creates a new covenant, right? He partakes of the cup and the unleavened bread. He breaks them, and what does he say? He says, this blood is the blood of my new covenant, right? He's establishing something different. And so you see this in Luke 22 and other places. So what we do every single Sunday is not just, hey, we remember Jesus' death. We remember someone that hung on a cross and died when I should have died and all that type of thing. That's not the picture. There's much, much more to that. It's true. But we're remembering his new exodus. We're remembering this new covenant that Isaiah and Jeremiah talked about, that they were looking for. And so here's the thing that's so interesting. Jesus' death is pictured as this blood that ratifies the covenant. But what you also see is the Spirit is another part of the sign of this covenant. So you have Jesus' death, and so that fulfills Isaiah and Jeremiah. But then you have the Spirit that's poured out in Acts 2. That's fulfilling the concepts of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. So here's the thing. You could just stop at this point and say, hey, that's great, right? God's finally figured out the covenant thing. He's found a man that he can partner with to accomplish his purposes. But the thing is, that's not the end of the story. See, the end of the story is I will be their God and they shall be my people, right? More than just Jesus. They, you and me, we fit into this story. See, how do we agree? How do we agree to this covenant and share in this hope? See, this is the whole understanding. This is what's the backdrop for the entire New Testament. See, look at Colossians 2. See, Colossians 2 puts all of these pictures together. In Colossians 2 here in verse 11, just look. It's so funny because you can just imagine all of the different symbols that Paul is pointing to as he reads or as he writes these words. He says, "In him you are also circumcised." Now, where's circumcision? That's the covenant with Abraham, right? And so he says, "You are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism." Again, baptism is this act of cleansing, act of sanctification. We're going to read about it in Leviticus. It's this act of purification. And so he says, "In which you are also raised up with him through faith." There's that faith of Abraham, one of the binding parts, "in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us." What is he talking about? All those covenant violations, those times where we had sinned, through Jesus now, the covenant is ratified. His blood removes those things that were sins against us. He says, "which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." See, the thing is, it's so interesting. Because the way that we would sit down and we would argue that someone needs to be baptized, we would probably go Acts 2:38, right? Peter said what? "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins," right? Or we go to Acts 22 and we'd see Paul, "arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," right? Now, does that happen in baptism? Surely it does, right? But is that all that baptism is? It's just washing away your sins. It's so much more, don't you see that? It's about an agreement. It's about a covenant now. Now you're purified of your sins, and it's going to be more than Jesus is his son. Everybody who obeys the terms of the covenant bind themselves to him. And now God is in his proper place, and we are in our proper place. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's the preciousness of this covenant. We made a covenant with God. That's the picture when we read there in Colossians chapter 2. We're the new Israel. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 1, if you've been raised with Christ, you better live differently. Because John 3, remember, when you're baptized, what are we born again by? We're born again by the Spirit, right? Ezekiel's words coming true whenever we hear the word and we believe it. See, the good news of this covenant, though, is that we often fail. And if it was just up to us, we would just break it over and over and over again. We'd never be there. But now we have a representative that will never, ever sin. He has the power of an unchangeable life. The covenant will never be broken. And we are part of that family. We can be forgiven. So when we think about what the people of God are today, see, when we partake in baptism, we bind ourselves to that covenant. When we think about what the people of God are now, they are disciples made up of all nations. We are the family of Abraham. We're the new covenant people who follow the Spirit of Jesus. That's all the themes that he's picking up in Galatians 3 when he's mentioning faith and the Spirit and all of those types of pictures. And so we're those children who do justice and righteousness. We're the holy nation, and we're the light to the nations. Now here's the thing. When we partake of baptism, so if you want to become a part of this covenant, if you want to sign on the dotted line in a sense, you want God to be your God and you want to be part of his people, you can become part of that today through baptism. You can enter it. And when you do that, you bind yourself to the covenant. You make an agreement. You will be my God and I will be your people. That's what we said. That's what we did whenever we obeyed him in the waters of baptism. But farther, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, what we do is not just remember a guy 2,000 years ago that died on a cross. What we remember is an agreement that I made with God when I touched that water in faith and I was raised to walk in newness of life, that I became different fundamentally at that moment. Yes, there was a change at that moment, and there will be an ultimate change at the end. We're in this kind of now, but not completely accomplished. But the idea of who we are now is we are a new Israel. We've come to a new mountain. We have a new Moses. And we remember the beginning of this new covenant. That's what we do every single Sunday. That's what needs to be in our minds as we partake of this holy communion. And so by these two actions, we bind ourselves to the covenant and we remind ourselves weekly of what God has done for us and who we are in Jesus. And so if you haven't experienced that, that's what this church is all about. That's what we're trying to understand. That's who we are in Christ. But I don't want to end the story there. Turn to Revelation now. In Revelation 21, there's all kinds of discussion about Revelation 21 and 22. We won't get into that today. But I just want to go through and highlight one thing. As you look at the end, what is he trying to accomplish? What does God want? And you'll notice here in verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." See, the way the Bible ends is that break that initially happened there in Genesis is now healed. God can dwell together with his people in holiness, and they will be his people forever and share the blessings of fellowship and glory together. That's the idea. And so what you do in baptism is you sign on the dotted line, right? You get the deposit. And that's the blessings of the church. But what you have ultimately when Jesus returns is this completion of the covenant, the agreement of what God initially wanted the entire time. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so the thing is, what we do now is we live differently because of an event in the past that Jesus has done, an event in our past of what we've done in binding ourselves to the covenant with a new identity. And that identity is not just looking backward, it's also looking forward to what we're going to be ultimately with the Lord. And so this morning, if you haven't done that, if you have not wanted to be a part of this covenant, or maybe you've stumbled in some way and you need to recommit yourself to God, or perhaps you've never become a Christian, whatever your situation is, I may not really know your situation, but if there's some way that we could help you, we'd be glad to do that. And if we can help you in any way, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.